There are two then types of acquaintances, the two types of relationships, two types of awareness that we have, the general one and the specific one. The specific one is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves his servant, who draws him near. And this is as a consequence of a person obeying Allah and doing extra acts of worship. According to Ad-Dhahhak ibn Qais, he says, remember Allah in ease, and He shall remember you in difficulty. Remember Allah in ease, and He shall remember you in difficulty. For Yunus, alayhi salam, used to remember Allah. And when he landed in the belly of the whale, Allah makes mention of the fact that he used to remember him. And he said concerning him, had he not been of them who glorified Allah, he would have indeed remained inside its belly, that is the belly of the whale, till the day of resurrection. This is found in Surah As-Saffat, verse 143-144. That is translated the ranks arranged, or the arranged ranks. As for Fir'aun, Dhahhak continues, he was one who transgressed all limits and was negligent of Allah, did not remember Allah. And so when it was time for him to drown, and he called out and he said, Amantu, I believe. Allah responded, now, and you disobeyed before this time and were of those who caused corruption in the land. So he was not answered. He did not remember Allah, and so Allah did not remember him. This is found in Yunus, verse 9. The idea then is that a person, he can help himself by remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by observing the limits ordained by Allah in this life, and to do it in ease. And if we remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in times of ease, in times of difficulty, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shall remember us. Allah shall remember us. Among the things that we have in this narration, the narration of Tirmidhi, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions, وَعْلَمْ أَنَّ مَا أَخْطَأَكَ لَمْ يَكُنْ يُصِيبًا. Know that what is passed you by was not going to befall you. وَمَا أَصَابَكَ لَمْ يَكُنْ لِيُخْطِئَكَ. What has befallen you, any type of affliction, was not going to pass you by. Here, this is something that we find stressed in other narratives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It should be noted that there are two levels in respect to the believer and what happens to him in concerning Allah's decree and the difficulties that befall him. There are two levels for the believer. One is to be pleased with that. This is a very noble, a very high level. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah At-Taghabun, verse 11, no calamity befalls but with the leave of Allah. And whoever believes in Allah, he guides his heart. Whoever believes in Allah, he guides his heart. And Allah is the knower of everything. And Allah is the knower, the all-knower of everything. According to Alqama, he said this verse refers to the type of calamity, or any type of calamity, which befalls an individual. And he knows that it is from Allah. And so he submits and is pleased with it. This is something that we find the Prophet ﷺ also mentioning. According to Anas, he said that the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ إِذَا أَحَبَّ قَوْمًا ابْتَلَاهُمْ.
If Allah loves the people, He tests them. And whoever is pleased, he receives Allah's pleasure. And whoever is displeased, receives His wrath or His anger. For this reason, the Prophet ﷺ would pray, أَسْأَلُكَ رِضَى بَعْضَ الْقَضَى. I ask your pleasure after you have decreed an affair. This is so, and we should keep in mind then, that the highest level here is that we are pleased after Allah has decreed something, that we feel pleased about it. And what helps the believer to have this type of pleasure after Allah's decree is to have certain iman, to have sound faith concerning the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, لا يقضي الله للمؤمن قضاء إلا كان خير الله. Allah never decrees for the believer any type of decree except that it is best for him. Understanding this helps him to be pleased with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes on, and if good touches him, he is thankful, and this is best for him. And if some calamity befalls him, he is patient, and that is best for him. And this is not so except for the one who believes, the one who has iman. The first level then, the high level, is to be pleased with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees. And whoever is pleased, he shall receive Allah's pleasure. And whoever is displeased shall have Allah's anger on him. The second level is to be patient when calamities befall. And this is the level for those who have not reached the stage of being pleased with Allah's decree. That what has been destined. Ridha, or being pleased then, is something which is recommended. However, to have patience is compulsory on the believer. And in patience, there is a lot of good. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands it and promises a great reward for those who are patient. He says in Surah Zumar, إِنَّمَا يُوَفَّى الصَّابِرُونَ أَجْرُهُمْ بِغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ. Only those who are patient shall receive their rewards in full without reckoning, without measure. This is verse 10 of Surah, or better known as the groups. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says elsewhere, وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ, and give glad tidings to the patient. Those, when afflicted by some calamity, they say, we belong to Allah, and we shall return to Him. On them they have forgiveness and from their Lord and mercy, and they are the ones who are truly guided. This is found in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 155 to 157. These people then, according to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they have a great reward. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions it in the Quran, as we have seen in Surah Zumar and also in Surah Al-Baqarah. Hassan al-Basri used to say, then, being pleased is honorable, but patience is the support of the believer. Being pleased is honorable. However, patience is the support of the believer. The ulama make a distinction between feeling content and having patience. And patience is basically refraining oneself, holding it from being annoyed while feeling pain and hoping that this pain is removed. refraining the limbs from acting impatiently. Whereas contentment refers to the delight of the heart, its fullness of what Allah has decreed, and leaving off the hope that it shall be removed or wanting it to be removed, even though a person actually might feel physical pain. However, his contentment, his pleasure, lightens what he experiences because of how it touches his heart and he feels the spirit of certainty and realization. And if a person's contentment increases and strengthens, he might not even feel pain at all. So the difference then between contentment, being pleased, and patience, that patience is just refraining yourself from being annoyed, but you still feel pain and you would like this to be removed, but you keep your limbs, your mouth, and other parts from acting impatiently. Whereas being content and being pleased is the delightment of a person's heart, the fullness of it with what Allah has decreed, and having no desire for it to be removed. No desire. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then taught us well, and this hadith, as we have seen, is very comprehensive. And he goes on and he mentions that patience and victory, they go hand in hand. Now, he said, that victory comes or is accompanied with patience, or comes along with patience. And this is something that we find emphasized in the Quran as well as in the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Umar once asked some old members of the community, "What do you use in fighting the people?" They said, "Patience. We never engage a people except that we're patient with them the way they're patient with us." Some of the Salaf said, "All of us are not fond of dying and feeling the pains of the wounds, but we are separated by patience. Some of us being stronger than others in patience." This type of patience has to do with fighting the enemy, that is, the outer enemy. The other type of struggle is within. When we struggle with ourselves to obey Allah, to follow whatever He commands us to do and to stay away from whatever He forbids, that is another type of struggle. So when we think about being patient in the struggles that we have, and we think about victory, there are two types. Victory over the outer enemy, and that requires patience, bearing pain as they bear pain, but being patient more than they are patient. Victory within, and this is when we overcome our desires and make ourselves obedient slaves of Allah in spite of what we want to do otherwise. This type of victory means that we develop inwardly, and it eventually is seen on the outside in how we conduct ourselves. Patience then go hand in hand with victory. There is no victory without patience. There is no victory without patience, whether with the enemy on the outside or with ourselves. Patience then is the key to victory, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam pointed out. It goes hand in hand, it goes along with victory.
Also, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam pointed out in this narration that relief goes along with difficulty. And this is something that is clear also in this particular narration. Relief accompanies affliction and ease accompanies hardship. We never find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala overburdens His servant. And one of the things that we find in the books of tafsir when speaking about the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that surely with difficulty comes ease, surely with difficulty comes ease, we have the definite article on difficulty to show that it is something which is specific and you can count difficult times. But ease is left without the definite article on it to show that those periods of ease are numerous and they cannot be enumerated. This is Allah's mercy to His creatures, to us who believe, and to mankind in general. There are a lot of lessons then to be had from this narration of Ibn Abbas, where the Prophet ﷺ taught him as a young man these principles of faith. One of the things that is clear is that in protecting Allah, we're speaking about protecting His deen. And if we protect those limits, we obey Allah. We stay away from what He forbids. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will protect us and we shall find Him in front of us. We will find help, we will find aid with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also, we should know that when asking, Allah is the one to be asked. And when we seek help, remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that we should seek help from. We should recognize His authority over all things, that if all nations were to come together to benefit us, or if they were to come together to harm us, they would not be able to do either of these things except with what Allah has already written for us. The pens have been lifted and the pages have dried. Yet the Prophet ﷺ said to us, work, and do not depend on what has been decreed. Do not depend on what has been written in Lawh al-Mahfuz, in the protected, preserved tablets. Because each person will find it easy to do righteousness if he is on the pathway to Jannah. The Prophet ﷺ also pointed that we should get to know Allah in ease, and He will remember us in difficult times. We should supplicate Allah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in times of ease, so that when we turn to Him in difficult times, we will not be forgotten. A person's faith is not really complete until he believes that what is passing by was not going to befall him, or what has befallen him was not going to pass him by. Also, victory comes with patience. Victory over the outer enemy, as well as victory against ourselves. Also, we know that relief accompanies affliction. They come together. And that ease with hardship. These are some of the benefits of this hadith of Ibn Abbas, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught him. Our next narration is on the authority of Ubadah ibn As-Samit, may Allah be pleased with him, who narrates that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, while having a group of his companions around him, said, pledge your allegiance to me. not to join anything in worship with Allah. That is, worship Allah alone and associate nothing whatsoever with Him. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery or fornication. Do not kill your children. Do not spread false accusations among the people. Do not be disobedient when ordered to do good. Whoever amongst you fulfills his pledge, he shall be rewarded with Allah. And whoever transgresses in one of these areas and is then punished in this life, it is an atonement or expiation for that sin that he has committed. And whoever indulges in any one of those acts or transgresses and commits a sin in respect to them, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects him from being exposed. If Allah so wills, He will forgive him, and if He so wills, He shall punish him in the life to come. Ubadah ibn Samit then added, this was the allegiance that we took with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ubadah ibn Samit was kunyah Abu al-Walid, was from among the Ansar, and he was actually from among the leaders of the Ansar who participated in all of the pledges that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took at Aqaba, the first, the second, and the third. He also participated in Badr, the Battle of Badr, and all of the other expeditions after that. He was directed by Umar to be the judge and the teacher at Sham, and so he stayed at Hims also, and then he went to Philistine. There he died, 34 years after the Hijrah. A little over a year before the Hijrah, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam met a group of people from Medina during the Hajj season. He met them at Mina and made an agreement with them to totally devote themselves to Islam and to inform their people at Medina about it. At this first gathering, there were 12 men. Among them was Ubadah ibn As-Samit. This pact was Al-Aqaba Al-Ula, the first pledge taken at Aqaba. During the very next year, during the Hajj season, a large group of new Muslims came from Medina. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam met 73 men and 2 women. Since this was a larger number, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam requested them to appoint a few leaders whom he would make a pact with, pledge of allegiance with them. Among those leaders was Ubadah ibn As-Samit. They pledged their allegiance to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to listen and obey unconditionally. In other words, they were to listen and obey him regardless of how they felt. That is, whether they were enthusiastic about the message or not. They pledged to assist him in bidding right and forbidding evil, to speak the truth without fearing any blame from anyone, to fully support him sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he comes to Yathrib. They promised to protect him
much like they would care for and protect themselves, their wives and children. In return for all of the above, the Prophet ﷺ promised them Jannah, paradise. This was the second pact that was taken at Aqaba. Because of this, the Muslims of Medina came to be known as the Helpers, the Ansar. Later, with the conquest of Mecca, many believing women came to pledge allegiance to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. He also made a pact with these women to stop associating any partners with Allah. Further, they were to stop stealing, committing adultery or fornication, killing their children, falsely accusing people of anything. Lastly, they were not to disobey the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ in anything good. This was the pact that was taken with the women. Thereafter, the Messenger of Allah ﷺ made a similar agreement with the men. Then he ﷺ said, "Whoever fulfills and is dutiful to this pact and does not transgress in respect to them, Allah will reward him. However, anyone committing any of the aforementioned offenses and is punished for it in this world, then that is enough of an atonement. Certainly, Allah will not punish him twice in this world and the next. On the other hand, anyone committing any of these major sins, and Allah conceals him, that is, does not expose him in public, and subsequently goes unpunished for it in this world, then it is up to Allah in how he shall deal with him in the life to come. Thus, he will pardon him and forgive him. And if he so wills, he will punish him." The principal issue in this hadith is, do these legal punishment or punishments totally expiate or remove sins? So much so that the offender will not be punished for them in the life to come. Or do they really not remove and exonerate the offender at all? In the language of the jurists, the question is, are these punishments redeemers or are they merely reprimands? In other words, do these punishments completely absolve the offender and render him sinless for that particular sin which was committed? Or are these punishments merely reprimands for him? Can they just be considered as lessons for others, and that his wrongdoings is still punishable in the life to come? Regarding the above, there are three schools of thought. One school of thought says that these punishments are redeemers. Another school maintains that they are only reprimands in this world, which means that the person shall still be punished in the life to come. Others believe that there is nothing conclusive concerning this matter. Before considering the proofs of each view, we must mention that the execution of an apostate, because of his apostasy, does not come under this category. Actually, there is no difference of opinion
regarding the fact that his execution does not redeem him. That is, the person who gives up Islam becomes once again a disbeliever and is punished in this life. This is not considered as an atonement for disbelief. Furthermore, the violation applies to the general meaning of the passage. And whoever indulges or whoever transgresses in one of these things, this refers to all of the above mentioned categories. However, when speaking about apostasy, this is excluded. Nawawi says that the general meaning of the above text is specified in the Qur'an. Allah, the Exalted, says, "Surely Allah does not forgive that you should associate anything with Him. Otherwise, He forgives whomsoever He wills." Other scholars hold that the word "them," referring to the things on which the pledge was taken, refers to all the offenses after the first, that is shirk. They point out that these words were directed to Muslims. Accordingly, this offense cannot be considered as one of them, that is, one of those forgivable offenses. Ibn Hajar points out that these words directed to the Muslims do not preclude them from being warned of shirk. Simply because we are speaking to Muslims, it doesn't mean that it is not possible to warn them from committing shirk. Also, the above comment on the legal punishment is a relative matter. He says that what Nawawi said is correct. Now, let us return to the opinions of the scholars and the evidences that they use concerning the first issue. Are these punishments redeemers or reprimands, or neither? Those who hold that these legal punishments are redeemers and totally expiate the offense, even if the offender does not repent, this group represents the majority view. They support their view with the clear text of the hadith. The hadith clearly says that whoever transgresses or indulges in any one of them, except committing shirk, that is associating partners with Allah, and is then punished for it in this world, then that punishment is an expiation for the offense committed. Also, Ubadah ibn As-Samit is not the only one who related this view. In fact, it is reported by Tirmidhi and authenticated by Hakim that Ali ibn Abi Talib, may Allah be pleased with him, said, "Whoever commits a sin and is subsequently punished for it in this world, then Allah is certainly more merciful and compassionate than to punish His servants again in the hereafter." In addition to this, Taburani reports on the authority of Ibn Umar, may Allah be pleased with them both, that the Prophet ﷺ said, "A man is never punished for a sin without Allah redeeming him by virtue of that punishment for the offense that he committed." Another proof supporting this comes from what we know of Ma'iz, Al-Ma'iz, and Al-Ghamidiyya. Naiz, both of these individuals had committed adultery. The Prophet ﷺ considered the execution of the legal punishment, that is stoning to death, as a sincere repentance, and mentioned in respect to one of them that he has truly repented, and if his repentance were to be given to a nation, it would have sufficed them. The first position then is that Allah will not punish you twice in this life, and the punishment that you receive is considered as an atonement for whatever you might have done. This is because of the statement which is found in the hadith, whoever indulges in any one of these things or transgresses and commits a sin and is punished for it, that it is an expiation, an atonement for him. Because of that clear statement, this group of scholars think that this position is better. Also, because of what we find in Tirmidhi, the collection of hadith by Tirmidhi, the narration which is authenticated by Al-Hakim, the statement of Ali ibn Abi Talib, whoever commits a sin and is subsequently punished for it in this world, then Allah is certainly more merciful and compassionate than to punish His servant again in the life to come. Also, because of what we have seen of the Prophet's statement, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in respect to Al-Ma'iz and Al-Ghamidiyya. A second school of thought maintains that these legal punishments do not redeem unless accompanied by sincere repentance. This view is held by some of the Tabi'een, Ibn Hazm, and others. They support their position by pointing to the exception in the following verse of the Quran. Allah mentions the recompense for those who wage war against Allah and His Messenger and do mischief in the land is only that they shall be killed or crucified, or their hands and their feet be cut off on the opposite sides, or be exiled from the land. This is their disgrace in this world, and a great torment is theirs in the hereafter, that is in the life to come, except for those who, having fled away and then come back as Muslims with repentance before they fall into the hands of the authorities, or before they fall into your power. In that case, know that Allah is all-forgiving, most merciful. Clearly, this verse mandates punishment in the hereafter after disgrace and punishment in this world. Once more, the punishment of the hereafter cannot be abolished without sincere repentance, as indicated in the above verse. Some scholars refute this opinion, saying that the above exception applies to punishment in this world. Accordingly, the verse emphasizes before they fall into your power, that is in this world. This is the view of Ibn Hajar. And the meaning of the verse, according to the above, is that punishments such as execution, crucifixion, the alternate amputation of hands and the feet, or banishment are applicable to other than those who repent before they fall into your hands. The whole verse then, that you crucify them, they should be killed or crucified, or their hands and their feet be cut off
on the opposite side, or be exiled. This law only applies to those people who are caught before they repent in this life. This law only applies to those who are caught before they repent in this life. More importantly, those who hold this second view must still establish a strong connection between these worldly punishments and the unimaginable torment in the hereafter. It could be said that the mandate of the above verse applies only to those who declare war on Allah and His Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In other words, the verse is very specific. It says, the recompense of those who wage war against Allah and His Messenger, such and such. So perhaps this particular verse is an exception to the general rule, and that it only specifically applies to this group of people. Meaning that even though these people are punished because of them waging war against Allah and His Messenger, even though they are punished, this is not considered an atonement for them in this life, that they shall also be punished in the life to come. We have Al-Qadi Ismail maintaining that this applies also to a killer. The execution of a killer, he says, is a strong deterrent for others. As for the hereafter, the victim must exact his rights. The victim must get his rights in the life to come. In other words, even though the person is caught who commits homicide and he is killed and punished, that the person who was killed still has rights over this individual, and he shall receive these on Yawm al-Qiyamah. This was held by Al-Qadi Ismail. The third opinion maintains that this matter is inconclusive. The proponents of this support the argument by a hadith reported by Al-Bazzar on the authority of Abu Huraira, wherein he says that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I don't know whether these legal punishments redeem or not. Ibn Hajr says that Ubadah's narration is more authentic in respect to the chain of narrators. It is also possible that the Prophet ﷺ may have said this before he really knew, that is, the above law as we find in the narration of Ubadah ibn As-Samit. Ibn Hajr then is placing aside this narration, first of all, because the chain is not as strong as that of Ubadah's narration. Secondly, because of the possibility, the real possibility, that the Prophet ﷺ might have found out that particular law at a later date. Thus, no real argument can be made that it is inconclusive to say that legal punishment are redeemers. In other words, this is not a very strong evidence to say that those punishments do not redeem a person and are used as an atonement for him in the life of this world and in the life to come. Some additional lessons to be had from the hadith. We have the legitimacy of taking a pledge, pledging allegiance to the Khalifa or the person in charge of the Islamic State, the seriousness of stealing and adultery, and it is not coincidental that these two crimes were placed together between shirk and infanticide. We also learn of the serious consequences of lying, especially in matters of lineage. The statement, "Do not be disobedient when ordered to do good," proves that the hadith is one brief sentence, or in one brief sentence, not only includes both order, that is to do good, and prohibition, that is from doing evil, but also is not oblivious of the obligatory duties upon every Muslim. Obviously, to be disobedient means that one has violated an order. Ibn Hajar says, the wisdom behind the listing of so many prohibitions instead of direct orders is that stopping a certain action is easier than doing something positive. Certainly, avoiding bad deeds totally precedes the will and motivation to procure good deeds. Similarly, extricating oneself from base actions precedes endowing oneself with meritorious and praiseworthy deeds. This is the opinion of Ibn Hajar. Those are a few of the benefits of the hadith of Ubadah ibn Samit, where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told a group of companions around him to pledge your allegiance to me. Do not associate anything with Allah. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery or fornication. Do not kill your children. Do not spread false accusations among people. Do not disobey or be disobedient in order to do good. Whoever fulfills this pledge from amongst you, his reward is with Allah. And whoever transgresses concerning any of them, and he's punished in this dunya, in this life, it is an atonement for him. And whoever transgresses in respect to any of those things, then Allah covers it or conceals it, that is from the eyes of people. It is left up to Allah. If He wills, He might pardon him. And if He wills, He shall punish him. Ubadah ibn Samit said, we took the pledge with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam for these things. Our next hadith is by Abi Amr, and it also has been said, Abi Amr, Sufyan ibn Abdullah, may Allah be pleased with him, who said, I said, O Messenger of Allah, tell me a statement about Islam such that I will not have to ask anyone other than you. He answered, say, I believe in Allah, and then stand firm and steadfast to that. This was recorded by Muslim. On the authority of Abi Amr, it was also said, Abi Amr, Sufyan ibn Abdullah, may Allah be pleased with him, who said, I said, O Messenger of Allah, tell me a statement about Islam such that I will not have to ask anyone other than you. He answered, say, I believe in Allah, and then stand firm and steadfast to that. Sufyan ibn Abdullah Al-Thaqafi was the companion of the Prophet ﷺ, and he came from Ta'if, embraced Islam with the delegation of Thaqif. Umar ibn al-Khattab placed him in charge of collecting zakat from the people at Ta'if. 5 narratives have been recorded on his authority. This is the only narration found in Sahih Muslim from him. In this hadith, the person asks the messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to tell him something concise about Islam. It was to be such a comprehensive statement that the person would not have to ask anyone after the messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In addition, the statement must be so clear that the person would not be in need of getting any further explanation after getting the response from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In other words, both its comprehensiveness and its clarity should be such that the person would not be in need of asking anyone other than or after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Obviously, though he was not asking about all of the rules and principles of Islam, such cannot be condensed into one statement. However, he was asking him for a general principle that could guide him in Islam. The Prophet ﷺ told him a statement that was so comprehensive that it summarized his mission of 23 years. He answered, "Say, I believe in Allah." Belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala includes believing in everything that we find in the Quran, of His names, of His attributes, of His qualities. All of those things we should believe in. Whatever Allah says concerning Himself, we take it. Whatever He keeps quiet about, unless we find that the Prophet ﷺ said something about Him, then we keep quiet. Believing all of those things that we find in the authentic narrations of the Prophet ﷺ concerning Allah. Believing the way the Prophet ﷺ taught us to believe. The way he taught that earlier generation of his companions to understand their Creator. The way the companions taught their students to understand Allah. In his comprehensive response, the Prophet ﷺ told him to say, "Here," he said to him, to say, "Say." Here the point is not simply a statement upon the tongue. It can be proven through other evidences that a mere statement with the tongue without belief in the heart does not avail a person in any way. Hence the Prophet ﷺ was telling the person to say with true conviction and belief in your heart. The Prophet ﷺ telling the man to say then was a directive from him that the person say these words accompanied with conviction and belief. Accompanied with conviction and belief. Say this. Believe it. Have certainty when you say it. The Prophet ﷺ told him to say, "I believe in Allah." In other reports, the wording is, "My Lord is Allah." In other words, the first principle or foundation is to have correct belief in Allah, known as Tawheed. This implies the correct and true belief in Allah. The expression, belief in Allah, is one of those expressions that the Sharia has given its own unique and particular meaning to. The meaning of it is not the same as when, for example, the polytheistic Arabs at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is to say we believe in Allah. Nor is its meaning the same as what many people today mean when they say we believe in God. The Arabs during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as the Quran pointed out, if you were to ask them who created the heavens and the earth, they would say Allah. In addition to that, they also believed that others were able to do what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone does. In terms of ibadah, they believed that certain other things in the creation could help to remove their affairs, or could bring them good in their trade and their selling and what have you. And so their belief in Allah was mixed. Similarly, those today who say we believe in Allah, they have a picture of Allah, but they normally equate Him with some human being. Either Jesus, Isa alayhi salam, and giving a human being some of the qualities of Allah, or making Allah like a human being. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then expresses his statement and directs the believer to have faith in Allah, it is truly unique, because none of those things are to be considered. We're never to consider Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala like a human being. Allah teaches us in the Quran, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, there is nothing whatsoever like Allah. Even though a person might have knowledge, his knowledge is not like Allah's knowledge. A person might see, but when we think about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we do not think of Allah in human terms. Allah has already stated that there is nothing whatsoever like Him. So we don't think about Allah as having eyes like our eyes. We do not deny Allah's statement that he has eyes. But we do not think of those in human terms. We do not think about an eye with eyelashes or eyelids, the eyebrows and things like that. Because this would go against what Allah has already taught us in His book, that there is nothing whatsoever like it. We cannot hate Allah. We cannot associate Him with any particular ethnic group. We cannot associate Him with a particular race. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us there is nothing whatsoever like Him. We accept what comes in the Quran and respect His names and His attributes, those qualities. We believe and understand the meaning behind those things. And we say that these names and attributes and these qualities relate to Allah in a way that is specific to Him and Him alone. No creation is like Him. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us, for example, that He has a hand, we do not say that the hand means power. And so that there is no such thing as a hand, because this means then that Allah is like a human being. No, that is a wrong way of thinking. Allah states that He has a hand, we accept it. How it is with Allah, we don't know. We don't think of it as a hand like human beings, but we accept it. As the earlier scholars like Al-Auza'i, Malik, Imam Ahmad and Abi Hanifa used to say, accept these things as they came, as they are presented in the textual evidence, in the Quran or in the Sunnah, and do not explain them away as meaning something else. Do not change the meaning of it. This is something that we think of clearly when we think about Tawheed, or unity in respect to Allah's names and attributes. Unity in respect to Ibadah or worship. And no one is to be worshipped along with Allah. So when the Prophet ﷺ was telling this person to believe, there was a special type of belief. It was not like the mushrik, the polytheist in Mecca believed. And it is not like the people today believe. It is something that is very special. This tape is about to end, so we will be moving on to tape number 6.